the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
In the story that we're going to look at today, David was the king of Israel. He was a man who was lauded for being a man after God's own heart. In the New Testament, that's how he's referred to. But yet he messes up. Huge. How far has he fallen from God's will? It seems so out of character. If you read back, and I'd advise you to do this if you haven't, at the start of the story of David, we see a young man who's completely dedicated to God, who knows that God rescues him, who knows that God has chosen the people of Israel, who wants to please God, wants to worship him, wants to serve him. How has he gone from that young shepherd boy, 100% committed to God, to actually falling so far? Let's have a look at the passage and try and unpack what on earth has happened to David. So the passage is from 2 Samuel chapter 11, and it's on page 300. In the springtime, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman washing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told Uriah didn't go home. So he asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." Okay, we're just going to pause there for a moment and have a think about what on earth is going on with David, this great man of God. How could he fall so catastrophically? Why is he giving in to temptation? A couple of years ago, I had to speak on a passage in Matthew, which talks about when you look at a woman lustfully, it's the same as committing adultery. And when you hate someone, it's the same as wanting to murder them. And I recommended this book, which we had to read at Bible college. And it's a really good book at looking at why on earth Christian leaders like David would fall. Why would someone who was so close to God fall away from him? And in the book, it goes through stories where this actually happened. And I might use some illustrations in the talk this morning. If I do, none of them are from this church. I've been in lots of different churches in my time and have lots of different friends all over the world. So just so you don't worry, I'm just giving illustrations from other places. But this book's really interesting to see the gradual creep in people's lives. What happens to take someone from being a faithful servant of God to falling away? And there's many different ways. If you're interested, do read that book. But what we're going to do is to examine David's fall and see why and how did he fall. What started to go wrong? What sirens was he hearing? Well, we get a clue in verse 1. Because it says, in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war. Why did kings go off to war in the spring, you might wonder? Well, actually, in the winter, there were heavy rains, so not a great time to go to war. And then in the harvest time, you want the men to be collecting the harvest. So springtime was the optimum moment to go to war. And at that stage, kings, their primary task was military. It was to fight off invading armies. So Saul was basically employed to defeat the Philistines, and David had inherited that. So why isn't David with his army? Why is he at home? Well, you might think, actually, Joab's his kind of second in command. Maybe he's giving Joab the opportunity to be a commander-in-chief for a while, and he's staying back in Jerusalem to focus on exercising authority over his people. But he isn't doing that. That would have been a better argument if he was doing something positive, but he isn't. I think he's relaxing in his beautiful palace. He was still asking hundreds of his fellow comrades and his army to go out and to fight, to risk their lives for him and for Israel, while he stayed in his beautiful palace. The siege of the Ammonite capital was really tough and was taking a very long time. Duty, his duty, still called. But he was pulled by the luxury, the lure of his palace, to rest and to relax. And with his closest friends away at war, and with plenty of time, he saw a beautiful woman and gave in to temptation. Well, you might wonder, why is it that he could see the woman washing? Why was she bathing on the roof? Surely she's asking for it. Well, actually, at that time, the roof was where you went for privacy. So everyone had very low houses, and you would go, if you wanted to be private, you would go up on the roof and no one could see you. The problem was, obviously, David's palace was huge. And so he could see. He had a vantage point. He could see. And actually, what Bathsheba was doing was to follow the practice of the Torah. So at the end of your monthly period, you were supposed to have ritual cleansing. She was actually doing the right thing in God's eyes. You might wonder, why is this detail in the Bible? Why do we want to know what she was doing? But actually, it's the narrator showing us that David's definitely the father of the baby. There's no doubt about that. So David's in his massive palace overlooking the city. And you might think, well, that's great. As a king, he can keep an eye on his subjects, make sure everyone's all right. And that would have been a good thing, a positive thing. But instead, he's using it to be a kind of peeping Tom. I wonder, has he discovered this before? Has he been up on his roof wandering around and actually seen, actually, it's quite a good viewing point? Can see all kinds of people doing all kinds of things. We don't know, but we do know that he looked this time. He looked, he saw a woman bathing. Now, obviously, he had options. He could have gone, oh, that's a nice view, but I better look away, give her some privacy. But he didn't, did he? He sent for her. Well, firstly, he inquired who she was. In verse 3, he sent someone to find out about her. So again, here's an opportunity to stop. And I think often in the Bible, it demonstrates how people have many, many opportunities to stop before they slip into temptation. So he finds out who she is. She's Bathsheba, and she's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So she's married. So straight away, that should have made him think, hold on a minute, she's married. Obviously, he's also married, but he seems to have forgotten that. He actually has many wives, which wasn't God's intention either. And it wasn't what his father, his grandfather, or his great-grandfather had done. So his father, Jesse, had one wife. His grandfather, Obed, had one wife. His great-grandfather, Boaz, had one wife. But David followed the patterns of the rulers around him and had many wives. Uriah was a Hittite, so you might think, oh, well, he's a foreigner, he's not part of the people of Israel, so maybe it's okay. But he was a follower of Yahweh. His name, Uriah, actually means Yahweh is my light. And one commentator points out that Uriah is actually one of a group called the 30. So they were David's closest companions, his closest group, his trusted band when he was an outlaw years and years ago. He was part of the closest people to David. Again, that should have stopped him. His loyalty to these men who were so loyal to him. So Bathsheba's married. She's not only is she married, but she's married to someone who's one of his trusted companions. But somehow he justifies what he's doing. And he has her brought to him, he sleeps with her, and then she goes home. It's not really a great love story, is it? It's more like a one-night stand. I wonder if he'd have forgotten all about her if she hadn't got pregnant. So when she's pregnant, suddenly, disaster. He needs to do something to try and cover up what he's done. So what does he do? He sends for Uriah. So verse 10. He sends for Uriah and asks him general question. So verse 7, he says, how's Joab? How are the soldiers? How's the war going? And interestingly, the narrator doesn't actually give us any details about Uriah's answers at all. And it's almost like David's asking, but he's not interested. He wants to get to the real route, which is go home and sleep with your wife. But Uriah doesn't do this. Why doesn't he do this? Is he suspicious? Is he thinking, what's going on? Why have I been called back? What's happening? Or actually, there's a much better reason. Uriah was trying to pursue God, trying to be holy, trying to be a faithful servant of God. Now, it kind of needs a little bit of explaining, but in those days, when soldiers were at war, they were expected to observe sexual abstinence. And the fact that he mentions the Ark of the Covenant. So David says, why don't you go home? The first thing he says in verse 11, the Ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents. The Ark was there, the Ark of the Covenant. This was a holy war. It was seen as a holy war. And in a holy war, how could he do something that disobeyed God? And in Deuteronomy, as well as 1 Samuel, this is the law that's set down that soldiers should abstain during wartime. Not only is David not with his army, but he's not adhering to those rules either. Why? Does he feel that he's above the law? Has power gone to his head? Has maybe luxury of his palace and having all his desires met, has it dulled his thirst for God and for holiness? Maybe he's having a midlife crisis. He has been a shepherd in the hillside. He's been an outlaw. He's been running for his life. He's been a king fighting for his life and the life of his people. And now he just wants a rest. Maybe that's it. The spiritual zeal that we saw when he fought Goliath, when he had that strength and that faith and that trust in God, has disappeared. The influence of other kings. What are other kings doing? They're having lots of wives. I'm going to have lots of wives. They have huge palaces. I'm going to have a huge palace. And actually, they can do what they like. I'm going to do what I like. Has it gradually worn away and he's letting himself off the hook? It's a familiar story, isn't it? Lots of people talk about midlife crises. And I keep pretending I'm not middle-aged. But unless I live to a very, very old age, I think I probably am. And I think it's really important to make sure that our spiritual zeal doesn't disappear. That in the midst of working every hour there is, of trying to balance different obligations, that we don't lose out on our relationship with God. That we don't listen to the voices of the world that wear us down and make us think that actually our disobedience or our moving away from God's acceptable. Sometimes we can allow sin to take root in our lives deep down. And then we wonder, why can't we hear God's voice anymore? Why doesn't he seem close to me anymore? There are many, many reasons why God sometimes doesn't feel close. But one can be that we've allowed things to get in the way of our relationship with God. Every time we do things wrong, it creates a barrier between us and God. And we need to examine ourselves, just as David needed to do. But what does David do when faced with the holiness of Uriah? What does he do? He gets him drunk. So he tries to get him drunk, and he's hoping that when he's drunk, Uriah will give in to temptation. But he doesn't, does he? He doesn't. He still stays. So, verse 13. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. Even drunk, Uriah follows God's will better than a very sober David. Surely this should have stopped him he should have stopped what he was doing, but it doesn't. So what does he do? He writes a death warrant, gives it to Uriah to take back to Joab. Uriah carries his own death sentence, and Joab then fulfills that command. And the consequences of this are massive. I know in the first talk, Sarah talked about this being a box set of David's life. And if it is, the next season would be all about the destruction that comes from this. So if you read on, you see what happens. David basically loses his entire moral authority with his family. There are incredible things that happen. There's rape, murder, rebellions from his son. David has abused his power to fulfill his selfish desires, and so does his son, Absalom. He's learned from his father, but he's learned the wrong things. You may wonder, well, what has this story got to do with me? How does this affect me? Well, God wants us to pursue holiness, and he wants us to be able to resist temptation. And I wonder where we are in our lives, where it is that we are making excuses for ourselves. You may think, well, this kind of thing doesn't happen anymore. This would never happen now. Well, actually, there was a situation at Collins Church, my husband, when he was growing up, and his youth leader had an affair with a lady in the church. They got found out, but then they stopped. And then he didn't want to have a divorce because he'd lose lots of money and also his position and kind of social standing. So instead, he faked her suicide and that of his lover's husband. And he got away with it for nearly 20 years. But then he confessed. So this man was a man who was in church. He preached about King David, but he fell massively. And unfortunately, his story was made into a TV show that was shown on television last year called The Secret. And it was such a negative witness for God and for the church. And it had catastrophic consequences. Well, you may think, actually, I'm never going to do that. So, you know, I'm okay. But actually, what are the things that we're doing? And it's really important to remember, isn't it, that actually there is nobody who's righteous. In Ecclesiastes, it tells us, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. It's a really great leveler, isn't it? That all of us sin. We're all tempted. We're all living a life that's pursuing selfish things. But God can and does help us. And the world tells us that we should live a life that fulfills everything we want. But actually, that's not usually terribly fulfilling, is it? I think if the clip at the beginning, part of the reason I wanted to show it was the fact that the sirens tempt the different creatures, and when the people give in, they realize actually they weren't good, they weren't lovely things, they were actually evil, and it actually ended up destroying. And that's what happened to David. They're evil things, and they actually ended up destroying him. And I think sometimes we can think that we want something. If only I had that, life would be fantastic. If only I had that better job. If only I had that relationship. If only I had. And there's all these if onlys. But actually God wants to show us that that isn't what actually brings us fulfillment. I remember at university, I had a massive crush on the president of the Christian Union. I thought he was amazing. He was very clever, funny, able to relate to people. And I thought, wow, if I could go out with him, that would just be incredible. And amazingly, he actually asked me out. And I thought, great, this is it. My life is made. This is it. This is what I always wanted. Fantastic. But actually, it was horrendous. Not because there's anything wrong with him. But I, with my low self-esteem, I was looking for something in that relationship that wasn't actually there. I was looking in a relationship for acceptance and for worth, from a human being, from a human being liking me. But actually, I got the opposite. He was a very busy chap, and he told me I was seventh on his list of priorities. Yeah. And, you know, with my great low self-esteem, I was like, yes, I'm on the list. Yeah. So, obviously, wasn't terribly great for me. Actually, what I needed to do was to base my acceptance and my worth on the fact that God loved me, not a human being. And God loves each one of us so much that he sent Jesus to die for us. And that's worth more than anything in the whole world, more than all the lies that we see in the media about needing this car or this job or this relationship or this shaped body or whatever it is. God knows my frailties and my insecurities and my weaknesses, but he doesn't reject me because of them. But he loves me in spite of them. He will never reject or forsake me or any one of you. Each of us has different sirens, different voices calling out to us, different lies that the devil throws at us. Let's not listen to them. Let's resist. So, how do we resist? How could David have done this differently? Well, in Galatians, we get a little bit of a clue. In Galatians 5, it's written, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. We're in a war, a battle between the flesh, which is basically ourself. It doesn't just mean our bodies are evil. It means ourself, what we in ourself want, and the Spirit of God that is holy and that lives in us. We can battle or we can give in to temptation. Now, I think there's three things that we could do. First is allow God to challenge us. David could have asked God to show him where he was going wrong. Just in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, we read that David used to seek God before he went to battle. He used to ask God, is this what you want me to do? Is he doing this in chapter 11? Does he say, God, do you want me to go with my army or should I stay in Jerusalem? No. He's not seeking the Lord. Now, we have an incredible example in Jesus. That when he was in the desert and when he was tempted, what did he do? In Luke 4, verses 4, 8, and 12, what Jesus did when he was tempted by the devil was to have scripture, to have verses of God's word to say against the lies. So when he was tempted, he was able to tell the devil truths from God's word. So David should have been able to do that. He should have said, well, actually, it's written in God's word that I should abstain when Israel's at war. It's written that I should be with my army. It's written that you should not commit adultery. It's written that you should not commit murder. But he was muddled. His thinking had slipped so far away from God. And I wonder, do we listen to God? Or are we like David, listening to the voices around us? Well, everyone else does this. Well, actually, in this day and age, you know, that was all right for 2,000 years ago. But actually, now we do this. Now this is what's acceptable. Do we need to stop and think, what is it? What is it that's in the darkest recesses of my life? What do I need to let God deal with? We recently had our ceiling painted in our kitchen. And I had to take everything off the top of the cupboards. I don't know about you, but I tend to shove stuff up there when I'm not sure where it goes. And so I took everything down, and then I realized how disgustingly dirty it was up there. I'm kind of embarrassed. I'm sure there's lots of clean people who are very good at cleaning their houses, but it's not one of my strengths. And I got up there, and there was cobwebs and grease. And I thought, oh, no, I'm going to have to clean all this out before the guy comes to paint. So I was trying to scrub it, and I thought I'd done a really good job. And then when the painter came, he said, oh, by the way, there's this product you can get that degreases things. You might want to get some of that. So I hadn't done a very good job. But that's kind of what God wants to do in our lives. He doesn't want us to have a veneer that everything's fine. We're all really good at doing that. On a Sunday morning, we can all just smile and everything's fine. But actually, he wants to deal with the deepest recesses of our hearts. And if we let him deal with that, then it helps us so much. And I think every time I've been in a situation where I've thought, ooh, I'd quite like to do this, but perhaps I shouldn't. When I tried to follow God, I felt God's blessing. And God blesses us. He doesn't put these laws down to be a killjoy. It's not that he doesn't want us to have anything that we want, but it's actually that there are certain things that we can follow that help us to stay close to him and that actually bless us. They're actually the way that life should be. And it's a real blessing to walk in God's way. So just quickly, the other thing he could do, the devil tends to take... to steal us of our joy, so to take away from us all the things that God's given to us and to show us that actually we need all these other things. And actually what God wants us to do is to stop and to focus on all the blessings. What has God given us? And I remember one quiet day at Bible college, we had to write down a list of 10 things we were thankful to God for, and then 10 more things, and then 10 more things. And by the time you've written down 30 things you're thankful to God for, your whole attitude, your whole heart has changed. And you do feel thankful. You don't think, oh, if only I had this, if only I had that. It really, really helps. So then we can also act. We can avoid temptation. David could have walked away, couldn't he, from the rooftop and thought, right, I'm not going to think about that anymore. He could have gone and seen one of his many wives, perhaps. But he didn't. And think about, actually, when we're tempted, what could we do to walk away from that temptation? How could we help ourselves? So be honest, what's your temptation? How can you walk away from it? And then accountability. So we haven't time to look at it today, but do read Nathan's story. I think VeggieTales covered it very well. But other kings, like the king of Egypt, didn't have to submit to anybody. But Israel was different. They were supposed to be different. The king was supposed to submit to God. And the prophets were supposed to help the king stay under God's rule and helping to lead his people in the right way. So Nathan had a terrible job to have to go and rebuke the king of Israel. But he did it. And he did it incredibly well. So do read that. And as Christians, we can be accountable to others. So find one person who you can talk to, who you can say, this is what I'm struggling with, please help me. And allow God to challenge us. So that was just a really quick slide to say that we all have different temptations. Okay, a little silly example, but for me, if I see chocolate brownies, I'm really tempted to eat them. Whereas if I see rice pudding, there's no way you can make me eat that. Whereas for Colin, it's the exact opposite. So there's no place for judgment in this. We all have different weaknesses. Not one is worse than another. So if someone comes to talk to you and says, this is my weakness, then do listen without judgment and pray for each other. Now, what we're going to do now very briefly is to pray together. And I hope that we can see how we're all on the same page here. We're all children of God whom he loves, but whom he wants to help to draw closer to him in holiness and in purity. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much for your incredible love for each one of us. Father, we pray in the words of Psalm 51, David's prayer of repentance after this. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Lord, I pray in this moment of quiet, you would speak to each one of us. You would show us, Lord, where have we slipped far from you? Father, help us to confess our sins to each other. Help us to aid each other on the path to holiness and purity for your glory. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing of knowing you and for the joy of your salvation. Amen.